At this time there are the celebrations of our glorious heritage. The fact that we have a civil and religious liberty which can be enjoyed by all. That is something which has been obtained by the good providences and by the good and blessed deliverances of Almighty God in the past generations. However, there are many today who never think about those things. And there are many others today who would as quickly bring us back into the bondage of our enemy. For like as with the Apostle Paul in his time, he could say and he could speak of those who corrupt the Word of God and they seek to merge truth with error. I remind you that the Word of God does not need anything to hold it up. It is the Word of the living God. The living God who giveth to all life and breath and all things. It is the Word which is truth in itself. And which is forever settled in heaven. And it is this Word that the Reformers rediscovered and our forefathers fought for and defended with their very lives in past generations. And men and women, there is nothing new under the sun. It is the same truth that needs to be defended in this our day and our generation. And that is also the thought that is found at the commencement of this little epistle. There must be a purpose in writing a letter. And Jude is no exception. And I want you to notice the people to whom he was addressing this epistle to. You will find it in the words of the first verse. For he says to those who are sanctified, preserved, and called in God. In other words, here's a letter addressed to the people of God. For we are those this morning whom God has saved and whom has redeemed with His precious blood. You're a child of God this morning. Then you're one whom God has sanctified. He has set you apart in salvation. He is one who has preserved you. And you're kept today by the power of God. You're kept by Jesus Christ and you will so be kept until you reach that eternal shore. And you are one who has been called of God by His mercy. Those are the three titles, are the three words that he uses in the first verse. But you know, another clue to whom he is writing to is found in the opening words of verse 3. For you'll see there he says, beloved. He calls them beloved. As God's people we are the recipients of that eternal and that never-changing love of God. And so while others will change, and organizations and institutions will change, aye, even to the extent that they will apostatize from the truth, and churches, their stance will change, in such a day as that is which we live in, a day of declension, we are reminded at the very start of this epistle of the eternal, unchanging God. And especially of His love toward us. What depths are found in that word, beloved. Maybe even more so in the little verse of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 where Paul uses it again. Where he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Brethren, sisters, we are those who are beloved of the Lord. And as such, God's people have a duty to love the brethren. We have a duty to love those in Christ. And you know, we have the highest motive to do so. When we consider Ephesians chapter 5 and 2, here's the command. Walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. I think that's something missing in our churches, is love for brethren and sisters in Christ. Love for each other. And there's the great incentive. Walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. And therefore, immediately we can say, we realize the words of verse 3 are not just directed to the people of Jude's day. But the words of verse 3 are as much directed to us, even this morning. I want you to draw your attention to it. Let me show you first of all his intention. It's clear from verse 3 that there's a change afoot. There's a change in the mind of Jude. You see, he had set himself to write concerning the common salvation. Where it says, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." That's what he was about to do. He had given much thought about this. He was in earnest. He was to do so with care and with reverence. This was not a half-hearted attempt of speaking of the things of God. And you know, surely there is a little reminder for us there in that we should give our very best where the Word of God is concerned and where the work of God is concerned. We're in a day of little care for the things of God. We're in a day where there's little, even less reverence for the Word of God and where it's concerned. That is reflected in the interpretation put upon certain passages, not least so within churches and within organizations. But Jude was to write of these things with diligence. And it was his intention to mention certain things which were common to them, for both he and the people to whom he wrote to were those who were believers in Christ. Even though he was an apostle, and the people to whom he is writing to, we might say, were the people in the pew. Yet there is but one common salvation. The common salvation of which he speaks about. It must refer to the gospel message at large. It conveys a wide scope of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. And therefore, there's no shortage of the things to write upon and to encourage the fellow believers with. If we consider just for a moment why he would have used that word common, what is contained within it, then I believe we have something of what his intention was. He mentions the word common because it is the gospel that is both for the Jew and for the Greek. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The great commission of Christ was to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God means what he says. That is the work of God's church, to reach out to all, regardless of who they are, what creed they are. This church has not been placed in Garva as an entertainment shop. It has not been placed in Garva as a recreational center. There's one of them up the road. But God has placed this church and he has opened these doors that we might reach out to others. May we never lose the vision of why we're here. That's still the Great Commission. But you know, the word common can also suggest to us that we're chosen by the same grace. There's no special reason why Peter was chosen, or James, or John, or Jude. There's no special reason why any of us are saved this morning and have obtained mercy. It's all of God's free grace. He didn't look down the centuries of time and say, "Oh, there's a good person, there's a person that will go to church, I'm going to save them." No. Romans 3 reminds us there's none righteous, no, not one. No good in any one of us. Why the person saved beside you or in front of you is nothing of themselves, it's all of God's grace. The motives of God are taken from himself. You consider Isaiah. I think it's a lovely verse. Isaiah 43 and 25. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake." Underline it. "And will not remember thy sins." That's what God does, of course, in salvation. He pardons all our iniquities. He takes them all away. But you see why or how? See the motive? "For mine own sake." Not because we've done good. Not because we're an upright person. No, the Lord says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake." It's all of God's grace. He has loved this people because he loved them. God's people are all different, with all different dispositions. But the grace that chose us and saved us is the same. It's common. The people of God have one common Christ, one common Savior. It is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ransom that the Savior gave to purchase the salvation of all His people is the same. The price of Christ's blood for all of His redeemed was equal. And no doubt Jude here has in mind, has intention on writing upon the same Savior, the same Redeemer. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. In Christ, all believers have one common head and one common King, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For God's people, we are justified by the same righteous Lord. Romans 3 verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of the saints is common. It is the righteousness of Christ that is led to our account. Your spotless garment, child of God, this morning, which God has clothed you in, and He has declared you the sinner as righteous in His sight, all because of another, all because of Christ and His atoning work on Calvary. Listen, it's no different to any other. All in God's family have the same clothing, the spotless garment of Christ's righteousness. And the privileges and the blessings that flow to God's people, they're common to all. We are indwelt by the same Spirit, instructed by Him. We are guided by the same one rule and authority, even the Word of God. We have one common throne of grace to which we can come to with holy boldness. That place where God has said, there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. We have one common inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That is what, which, why is Jude can use this word common. That common salvation of which he intended to write is what the apostles have written about, whereby we have in their writings all that we need to experience God's wonderful salvation personally. I wonder, can you rejoice that God in His mercy has numbered you amongst those to whom these words apply? Have you experienced this salvation that Jude briefly mentions here and was intended to write upon? Let me ask you this morning, is your delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your soul delight in Him? I tell you, if ever there were words which instruct us that there are not many ways to get to heaven, then it is this short phrase, this common salvation. You know, while parades will walk various ways and have been forced down certain roads in certain cases, when it comes to God's way of heaven to heaven, Jeremiah says there is a good way. And he says, walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There's only one way. Dear sinner, this morning in this meeting, is it your intention one day to be in God's heaven? Then why not seek the Lord this morning? Why not come now this morning, close in with His offer of mercy, come to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't uplift anything or any other before you this morning other than the Christ of Calvary. But from His intention, let me show you secondly, His compulsion. He may have had that diligence to write of the common salvation, but you'll notice His compulsion laid out in the following words. He says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You'll notice the word he used there is needful. To bring out its force. Therefore, how much Jude was compelled to write as he did, we will see it used in other places in the Scriptures. If you turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 17, you have an example here. Acts chapter 17, in the words of verse 3, it concerns the Apostle Paul. As his manner was, he went out and on the Sabbath day as he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Look what it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the message that the apostle went forth with. And he gets them to the cross, you see. He says, Christ must needs have suffered. There's the necessity that was laid upon the Savior. He must needs have suffered the death of the cross. He was to die and suffer in the sinner's stead so that we might go free. Aye, but he must needs also have risen again from the dead. For there's no salvation in a dead Savior this morning. But thank God the Savior conquered the grave. Thank God he defeated the great enemy, for he had arose the third day. Had he not arose, then our preaching and our faith would be in vain. But he has become the first fruits of them that slept. He must needs have suffered, and he must needs rise again from the dead. That necessity was seen not only at his death and resurrection, but it was also throughout his life. You recall the words of John 4 and verse 4. It simply says this, he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, of course, remember the Samaritans had no dealing with the Jews or vice versa. But it was a compellation, a compulsion upon the Savior to go through this area. Why? What was his purpose in going that way? The purpose was that he was to meet with a woman by the well. And that woman of whom he spoke unto, she was to return into her own city. She was to go to the man in the city. She says, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? That day we read that many believed on him. The townsfolk were to come out and to see the Lord for themselves and to hear them preach. That time you or I, child of God, were saved, the Savior must needs come by that home. He must needs come by that meeting house. It was no mistake that you heard the Savior's voice to your heart and that irresistible call on mercy. Maybe that's how it is for someone in God's house this morning. You're not here by mistake. I believe in a sovereign God who has control of all our ways. And he would have you here this morning that you would close in with Christ. The Savior must needs meet with you. There was a necessity that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity was laid upon him to preach the gospel. He was compelled of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel message. That was his compulsion. That's what he did when he went forth. And you know, the same compulsion was now upon Jude. Necessity was upon him by the Holy Ghost to write as he did. Pressure was brought to bear upon him, and so we know immediately that this letter is no human document, but it is a message from the hand of God. Jude can take his place with those of whom we read about in 2 Peter in verse 21. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The holy men of God are all those men that you find at the titles of each of the books in the Scriptures. And God, the Holy Ghost, moved upon them to write as they did. You see, we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. That's what sets it apart from any other book. Jude was compelled to write these words. God gave him the words. They were such that would instruct the people concerning those who were creepers into the church, who would bring with them their damnable heresies. He was compelled to warn the people of God of such men who will deny the spotless life of Christ. He was compelled to warn them of men who will deny His vicarious death on the cross, men who will deny His literal bodily resurrection from the grave, men who have no compulsion to preach the gospel, but will bring forth another gospel in another spirit, and they'll speak of another Jesus. It is to these that Jude warns about. It is an inspired, God-breathed message to our souls. For dear people, there are yet the creepers abroad today who preach another gospel and another spirit. Men who have nothing to offer their people. You know, we have to say it sadly, there will be many on platforms tomorrow and they'll have nothing to offer the men. Nothing to offer them. And that's a sad reflection on our heritage. Many in our land today go through a form and a ritual and have nothing to offer to the congregation. They're blind men leading the blind. The book of Jude reveals the constraining and overwhelming power of God, the Holy Spirit. And the message given is exactly what God wanted us to have. We are to receive this word as with the rest of God's word. Not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. How will you be compelled to receive it this morning? How will you be compelled to respond to this message? I take you to the final part of the verse. You've seen his intention, his compulsion, but you'll notice his exhortation. What did the Holy Ghost compel him to write? It is an exhortation to contend for the faith. He's counseling the people of God as if he is drawing alongside them to be fervent and to fight for the faith. You see that word, exhort. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. That's the verb of the noun paraclete. What's the paraclete? Paraclete is the title and name given to God the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Comforter. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He draws alongside His people. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but He draws alongside and He helps His people. And Jude here is called to do the same. He's called to draw alongside God's people, to help God's people in a time of great darkness by giving us exhortation. He warns about the creepers, yes, but he exhorts them to be contenders. You'll appreciate that the phrase to earnestly contend, it gives a thought of agonizing. In other words, in such a dark day of apostasy, we are to take seriously the defense of our faith. We are to be strenuously engaged in contending for the faith, just as much as that runner will strenuously stretch every sinew in order that he might win the race, in order that he might reach the finishing line first. That's the picture. We would do well to ask ourselves, are we obeying this exhortation in this our day? We are contending for the faith when we're found in the prayer meetings, praying for God's blessing to be upon the preached word and for souls to be saved for God's glory. We are contending when we're upholding a preacher before God to strengthen him in his task of proclaiming God's word. We're contending when we're found bearing a good witness for Christ, both in our walk and in our talk. We're contending for the faith when there is a withholding of support to those who compromise the message of the gospel. Those who would deny the whole counsel of God. God doesn't expect us to give support to such. Remember Proverbs 19 and verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. God doesn't expect his people to sit under such teaching. The faithful Sunday school teacher, the children's worker, the youth leaders, they're contending for the faith when they pray and when they teach the word of God to those gathered around them. Here is an exhortation which ought to be before us in every circumstance, every situation of life. And surely we have seen it illustrated in our study in the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember how the enemy didn't like what they were doing? They sought to keep them from it. They sought that the work would be stopped in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Exactly the same motive of the old enemy to this day wants to see the work of God hindered. But yet we read of Nehemiah and the men with him. They had the trial in the one hand doing the work of building, while in the other hand the sword for their defending. And they did so being constantly alert for the sound of the trumpet. Dear child of God, what a picture that is of the church militant. We are, according to Jude, to do the building work. You look at the words of verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's got to be a building up of ourselves. Verse 20 speaks about the building work. But there's also here in verse 3 the work of defending the faith. And we do so with the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. And we do so until the sound of the trump of God shall signal the end of all our struggles. Against the rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness in high places. For then the church militant will be the church glorified. We don't lay down the weapons until we hear the sound of the trumpet. What do we contend for? Let's look at it. It is the faith. The faith. There's only one true and living faith, not many, as others would tell us. Within that term comprises all the doctrines, all the truths of God's word. Not only of God's salvation, but the complete teaching concerning the true church of Christ. You'll notice that it is a faith delivered. It wasn't invented. It's not some fruit of man's devices, but it has God as its origin and sent forth by God. And we know that saving faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith is a gift. Saving faith is but once delivered. It doesn't need to be given again and again. For once God plants that work in your heart and soul, it can never be lost. It can never be undone. Take comfort, dear child of God, through all the temptations and through all the trials that you face. When you feel that you will never hold out, you feel that you cannot continue on. Listen, the faith which God has given is once delivered. And the work that he has begun in your life and in mine, he will perfect it, he will finish it. notice to whom it's delivered. It's needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. God does not give this gift to everyone. I want you to understand that. He doesn't give this gift to everyone. 2 Thessalonians verse 3, chapter 3, sorry, and verse 2. Let me just read the first verse as well. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. All men have not faith. We can be careless in our words, you know. Saving faith will not be given to everyone. The faith is delivered unto the saints. It's given to those whom God has chosen in Christ, so that they might be saints. You don't have to be dead 400 years to become a saint. The child of God, washed in the Saviour's blood, is a saint now. It is a faith to stand fast in. 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 13 says this: watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. It's a faith which is to be continued in. Acts chapter 14, in the words of verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Let me ask you in closing, are you heeding this exhortation as a contender in the faith? We know that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith. Our faith is to be contended for at all cost. We are to surrender no part of it. No part of it. Have you this saving faith this morning? Saving faith is not in a church. It's not in a creed. It's not in a set of rules. Saving faith is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Dear soul, if you're ever to be in God's heaven, then your faith, your dependence must be resting upon Him. And Him alone. If you don't have saving faith, come this morning. Come this morning, close in with God's offer of mercy. And may each of us as God's people earnestly contend for the faith in these days. May the Lord bless His word, our hearts for His own name's sake.